Richard Sibbes, the Puritan theologian, once said that the Bible is like a gold mine, and the gold is Christ himself. We just need the Spirit's help to kind of dig that mine up. So let's just pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for great saints like John. We pray now that you would equip us in the way that you equipped John throughout his life, and that we would see the wonder of your word afresh for us. Amen. So, a new year, a new you. I wonder if you've made any New Year's resolutions. It might be the post-Christmas diet and gym membership. Not saying that anybody needs that, but it might be. Or it might be the classic number one New Year's resolution, which is to spend more time with our family and friends. New Year's resolutions are a good thing, aren't they? It's an opportunity to look at your life and ask some important questions. Could I be doing more to love my family and friends? Could I be spending more quality time reading my Bible? Does my prayer life need some attention? The great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, is famous for a list of resolutions he made. So I thought we'd read through the list. If you've made any resolutions, prepare to be intimidated by Jonathan Edwards. There's his list of 70 resolutions. He didn't make it for New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, but he kind of made it from, I think, the January the 17th onwards for a couple of years. He wrote it in his late teens. He was quite an extraordinary man. This is a little introduction to his resolutions. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Number one, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Whatever that means. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, however many and however great. Now, Edwards was an extraordinary man. He used to study the Bible and write for about 13 hours a day. He had some dedication. And many historians would argue that he's possibly the greatest American that has ever lived, which is quite a claim. But do you think Edwards managed to keep his resolutions? Well, Edwards writes this in his diary. It seems yesterday, the day before, and Saturday that I should always retain the same resolutions to the same height, i.e., I should keep my resolutions and should just kind of keep getting on with them. But alas, how soon do I decay? Oh, how weak, how infirm, how unable to do anything of myself. What a poor, inconsistent being. What a miserable wretch. Edwards seems to echo what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. You can read with me. Verses 18 to 19. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep doing. Do you ever feel like that? How often do we feel hopeless and helpless? How often do you feel like you just can't do what you actually want to do? Or you can't stop doing what you want to stop doing? Perhaps you've set yourself the resolution of reading through the Bible in a year. It's a common one amongst Christians. But what if you've already missed a day, the 5th of January? What if you missed Thursday's reading? Or perhaps you even missed 2 days. How far are you going to get behind? Do you often feel that you missed church on a Sunday morning, and you perhaps missed fellowship group if you go to fellowship group? Your prayer life's beginning to unravel, and you've just pretty much stopped reading the Bible. Does the question begin to echo in the back of your mind, does God still love me? That's a slightly brash example, isn't it? But all of us, I think, would agree that subtly we can begin to feel like that. Or are you losing the fight against a particular sin? Do you just keep giving in? Well, the quote of Edwards continues. What a miserable wretch without the assistance of the Spirit of God. While I stand, I am ready to think that I stand by my own strength and upon my own legs. And I am ready to triumph over my spiritual enemies as if it were I myself that caused them to flee. When, alas, I am but a poor infant upheld by Jesus Christ, who holds me up and gives me liberty to smile to see my enemies flee when he drives them before me. And so I laugh, as though I myself did it, when it is only Jesus Christ who leads me along and fights himself against my enemies. Oh, let it teach me to depend less on myself, to be more humble, and to give more of the praise of my ability to Jesus Christ. Edwards realized that the only way he stood a chance of keeping his resolutions was if he wholly relied upon Jesus Christ. But more than just relying on Jesus as Edwards' kind of vague helper, Edwards realized that it's only when you rely on Jesus as your very identity that you stand a chance. It's this truth of Jesus being our identity, our standing in the world, that Paul explains here in Romans chapter 6. He explains the extraordinary truth of what it means to be in Christ. And it's my prayer this evening that every single one of us would just grasp a tiny, tiny glimpse of what this really means for us and who Christ really is. So, if you live in East Anglia, there's a simple, easy way of kind of dividing us. Are you a canary with Norwich Football Club, or are you a tractor boy with Ipswich? I'm from Suffolk, so I won't say anything. But the world is full of these kinds of social divisions, isn't it? And the Bible speaks of social divisions as well. The Jew or Gentile, the Pharisee or tax collector. But the most significant, the most vital, the most important division in the Bible can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So do turn with me there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 22 is the key. It's the single greatest divide that the world has ever known or seen. It doesn't just divide people from East Anglia, but it divides the whole of humanity. And that's the question to ask yourself this evening. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? But first I'd like to ask you a question. Where does the problem of sin come from? We know that sin separates us from God, but where does the problem of sin actually come from? We see David identify it in Psalm 51. In the beginning of Psalm 51, David's committed all kinds of sins, and he's sorry. It's an extraordinary prayer of repentance. David knows he's messed up, and he's got to say sorry to God for it. He doesn't shun any of the responsibility. He is just simply sorry for it. But David, like a surgeon who digs away and suddenly finds the root of the illness, David finds it in verse 5 when he says this: "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So David recognizes that it's not just a problem that he does sinful things, that he does sinful actions, as we all do, but the root cause of the problem is that David is sinful by nature. From the moment he was born into sin. And how many of us recognize that in ourselves? An illustration. If you raise a child in a perfect parenting environment, that child never saw you argue, they never saw you whisper a bad word. Why is it that the child still understands the word no? When the child says back to you, "No, I don't want to do that." Why is it that a child so young can understand that? Well, it's the problem of where sin comes from, isn't it? It stems from Adam. As Paul puts it, it's the problem of us being in Adam. So what does it mean to be in Adam? Well, if you are in Adam, you inherit everything that belonged to Adam. We've seen through Genesis that that's not a particularly good thing to inherit. Through Adam, pain came into the world. Relationships started breaking down. People started getting selfish. The rules were broken. Death came into the world. And people were separated from God. So by nature, because we are in Adam, we inherit all of that. We, like David, were born into sin. We are by nature in Adam. So not great news. But if your memory serves you well, you'll remember that Paul spoke of two divisions. Those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. And it's the second division that Paul speaks about here in Romans chapter 6. So read with me verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. "Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So those just few words in verse 3 we're concentrating on. Baptized into Christ Jesus. The whole of the New Testament only ever uses the word Christian 3 times. We don't ever see Jesus use it, and neither does Paul. Whereas the New Testament, and Paul in particular, uses the phrase "in Christ" over 200 times. It's Paul's favourite way of referring to Christians. Rather than calling Christians followers of Christ, Paul refers to call them those who are in Christ. So what then does it mean to be in Christ? Well, in Adam we've seen that we inherit judgment, pain, broken relationships, separation from God, death. So what happens if you are in Christ? Well, somebody who is in Christ inherits everything that belongs to Christ. Somebody who is in Christ inherits Christ's very own righteousness, his eternal life, his holiness, his justification, his blessings. So if we are to come to God, to be able to approach God, to be able to put back into relationship with God, what must happen? We must be essentially picked up out of Adam and placed into Christ. we must die to Adam and be born again into Christ. Paul says it here in verse 3. We must be baptized into Christ. So what does this phrase, baptized into Christ, mean? We see from Paul's teaching elsewhere that this isn't the kind of symbolic baptism that's sometimes done here at the front. Paul explains that being baptized into Christ is this joining, it's often called a mystical bonding. It's mystical because it's pretty hard to understand how it happens, but it's a mystical bonding between us and Christ. It's us being put into Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us one flesh with Christ. We are brought into the technical term, union with Christ. Just as two separate people can come together and become one in marriage, through this baptism that Paul speaks of, we are spiritually bonded as one with Christ. So what does this union with Christ look like? What does it actually mean in practice? Well, like many things, the Bible doesn't really explain how. It just explains that it does, and then the implications of it. It gives us some illustrations for what it can kind of look like. So we'll look at two illustrations that the Bible gives us. First, the slight random illustration of botany, gardening. Turn with me to John 15. In John 15, Jesus explains what it means to be in him with the illustration of a vine. And he shows us the quite remarkable implications that flow from it. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. It's probably a phrase we've all heard countless times. It's a pretty basic statement. But why is it such a basic statement, yet it carries such extraordinary implications? Well, for a start, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say sort of, Christ is a vine, and he very graciously scoops us up with his hand and puts us in a vineyard sort of over here. And he very graciously, because he is gracious, sort of feeds us and waters us and enables us to grow somewhere over here. No, it says, Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We're not another vine, we are the branches of that vine. We are made a part of the vine. We are grafted into Christ himself. So how far are we from God? In the gospel, does God forgive us and then keep us at a safe distance? Is God a bit like the President of the United States who has his bodyguards around him and his security guards? He's perfectly nice and perfectly loving, but you can't get too close. Is there sort of a line on the floor around God that we just can't cross? Well, no. God forgives us and welcomes us as close to him as his own son is. We are branches grafted into Christ himself. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ, the vine, and we, the branches. And how does a vine grow? The water, I don't know much about gardening, but it seems that the water and the nutrients all come up from the ground, kind of go through the roots, into the vine, and out into the branches and bear fruit. Now that fruit that Jesus talks about here in John 15 can look like many things. But thinking back to Romans 6, Paul goes on to explain in the rest of the chapter how being in Christ affects the way we approach sin in particular. So it's particularly relevant to what we're thinking about as our watchword this year of holiness. Paul explains that those who are in Christ are dead to sin. So using this picture that Jesus gives us, what does it make sense of Paul's teaching? Well, we were once in Adam. We were, if you like, a branch in a rotting, dead pile of brambles. But now, we are branches grafted into Christ. So where do the branches of a vine get their life from? Is it kind of given to them outside of them? Sort of a special magical power that's given to them? Well, no. The life that we have is Christ's very own life. In Christ we are given his life. His very life seeps into us as the branches. So with regards to sin, we don't fight sin alone. We don't fight sin in our own strength. We don't fight sin with our own abilities and our own means. We fight sin with Christ conquering life seeping out of us. We, like Edwards, realize that it is Christ who holds us up. And it is Christ himself who makes our enemies flee before us. So to be in Christ is to be grafted into the very vine itself. And to receive the very life of the vine. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He didn't just say, I can offer you the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. The second illustration I want to focus on that the Bible gives us of what this union with Christ looks like is, I think, the clearest picture that the Bible gives us, and it's that of marriage. We've already seen how being baptized into Christ makes us one flesh with Christ, just as two separate people are brought one in marriage. So turn with me to Song of Songs. Song of Songs used to be, up until a couple of hundred years ago, the most preached on book of the Bible. It's just a bit of a shame it's not preached on very much in churches today. If you've ever been to a wedding, you may well have said these vows or heard these vows said in the giving of the rings. I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body I honour you. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you, within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our focus is just on those two lines kind of highlighted. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it, really? In marriage, when you say those vows to each other, you're saying, I'm giving you all of my stuff. I'm sharing all that I have with you. Now, when my wife Kate and I got married, admittedly, we were sort of both students. So all we were really sharing was our debt. although I had my PlayStation to add to the offer. But that's all we really shared. But in marriage, you kind of notice in those words, it's not just stuff you're sharing, it's your life itself you're sharing. You're giving yourself to each other. So it's no longer my stuff, but our stuff. My life, but our life. And when you begin to consider that the Bible clearly explains that marriage is a gift from God in order to explain what happens between Christ and his church, suddenly those two lines of a little marriage service can take on a whole much deeper meaning. Because what is happening in those two lines is what is happening at the very heart of the gospel. Imagine this. Here at the front of church is Christ. Christ himself standing here. He's dressed in his pure white robes of righteousness. Standing next to him, opposite him, is one of us. instead of the pure white robes, what do we have? Well, we have filthy rags. They're dirty and filthy with all of the sin, all of the consequences of our sin, all of the sinful thoughts, all of the sinful actions you've ever thought or done are just clothing you. We stand there and say this to Christ: all that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. And what do we have to share with Christ? Well, dirty rags. In Adam, we've seen that we have all of our sin, all of the shame. We have dirty thoughts, sinful actions, filthy rags, and we share it all with Christ. We give it all to him. And then something stunning happens. Because Christ, standing that side, says, in his robes of righteousness, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I am, I share with you. We've given Christ our dirty rags. And what does Christ give us? He gives us his very own robes of righteousness. He shares with us the very same love that he receives from the Father. He shares with us his very right standing before the Father. He shares with us his bold access that he has to the Father. He shares his standing before the Father as a son. He adopts us in. We are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters in Christ. And we, like a bride, take on the name of Christ as our name. But more than just what Christ gives us in sense of blessings, he gives us himself. John Calvin said of union with Christ that it is the single greatest blessing of salvation, is that Christ gives us himself. What does he say to the thief on the cross? Does he say, yes, of course, I'll forgive you? Does he say, well, here's a bit of righteousness? Does he say, here's a bit of justification? No. What does he say to the thief on the cross? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. All of those other things are implied, but the fundamental core of it is, today you'll be with me in paradise. Look with me at Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 16. Song of Songs is, of course, about an earthly marriage, but marriage points to something far greater, Christ and his church. And this is, I think, probably one of the best, single greatest one-line summaries of the entire gospel. Chapter 2, verse 16. My lover is mine, and I am his. My lover is mine, and I am his. This is the point at which the couple in Song of Songs are generally considered to have just got married, and this is kind of their song to each other. My lover is mine and I am his. And that is what we say in response to Christ at that great marriage ceremony. When we say, all that I am, I give to you. And he says, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I am, I share with you. This is what we say in response. My lover is mine and I am his. We are brought into one flesh with Christ himself. We are in Christ and he is in us. The life we lead is not our own, but Christ in us. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 6. The title of the talk tonight was The Best News You've Never Heard. think it was in the notes as the best news you've ever heard. Either way, it is the best news you've ever heard. But Paul says here it's possibly also the best news you've never heard. Because what does it say to the Romans here in chapter 6, verse 3? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Or don't you know? Don't you know this truth? Paul saying to the Romans, don't you realize this? Don't you know that Christ is in you and you are in Christ? Don't you know that you are united in Christ? This truth was so clear to Paul. And as soon as you begin to read this, with the thinking of union with Christ, you see it everywhere in the New Testament. And you kind of have to ask, why is this so central to Paul? Why is this truth of being in Christ so, so important to Paul? Well, what did Christ first say to Paul? It's on the road to Damascus. Paul's conversion story from Saul to Paul. What does Christ say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you think that surprised Paul? Paul was going about persecuting the Christians. So why does Christ come along and say, why do you persecute me? Well, if you persecute Christians, if you persecute those who are in Christ, in turn you persecute Christ. So from that moment on, this was so central to Paul. And he's saying this to the Romans, look, you know Christ, you love him as your saviour, but don't you realise that you don't just kind of simply follow after Christ, but you are in Christ. Don't you realise this? Don't you realise what this means? When you come to fight sin, when you come to live the Christian life when it's hard, don't you realise you're living it in Christ himself? Don't you realise where you are? You're not just in Rome, but you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father right now. When sin tempts you, consider Christ. Consider who you are in him. Realizing who you are, that you're in Christ, will help you to flee. Because why snack on sin in this world when you already have a feast prepared for you in the next? But even right now, why snack on sin in this world when right now you have Christ as your feast? That's what Paul's saying. The great evangelist and preacher John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said this of his conversion story. One day, as I was passing in the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same today, yesterday, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. John Bunyan realized that the gospel isn't just like a Christmas tree at Christmas. It's not just a Christmas tree with lots of presents at the bottom. It's not that Christ comes along and gives us the presents. He does give us blessings, but the fundamental thing is that Christ gives us himself. Our righteousness is in heaven, and it's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what it means to be in Christ.